Morning, we're going to be in starting the book of Galatians. So if you haven't turned there, you can turn there. And as we do, we're going to start off looking at three things. We'll do a little background of the church there at Galatia. And then we'll look at the theme of the letter and what the Galatians were actually in jeopardy of doing. This is a very important thing that we need to look at to get an overall view of why Paul wrote this letter. And then lastly, we'll look at the first five verses of chapter 1. So we'll do a little background, and then we'll do the theme and what was going on there in the church, and then the first five verses. So let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us to fend for ourselves, Lord, but you've given us instruction. You've shown us all that you've done for us. Lord, all that you've provided for us. And you've even shown us, Lord, that it's not about us. It's more about you and the work that you want to do in our hearts. So, Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you'd speak to us and just give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Now, to give you a little background, many scholars believe that this was Paul's first letter that he ever wrote. It was written probably around 50 A.D., shortly after his visit there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And unlike the rest of Paul's letters, which were written to individual churches, Galatians was written to a group of churches. In verse 2, it says, "Unto the churches, plural, of Galatia." These would have been the churches that Paul had founded on his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts 13 and 14. And they were located in the region called Galatia, which for us would correspond with modern-day Turkey. If you have a Bible with maps in the back, you can see some of the cities in that region. There was Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and these would have been the cities that Paul visited, and these would have been where the churches were established that actually received this letter. Now, the people that made up these churches were not real stable people. They were from an area called Gaul, which was considerably north of Galatia. It would correspond to modern-day France. And they tended to be very fickle. As a matter of fact, Caesar, when commenting about the people of Galatia and the Gauls, he said, "The infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolve, fond of change, and not to be trusted." Now, you can see this attitude in their reception of Paul there in Acts 14, where one day they wanted to make him a god, and the next day they're stoning him. I mean, they were not real stable in their beliefs or in what they stood for, and they would jump from one thing to another. And so when Paul left and the false teachers came in, well, they were easily swayed. They would go to the new and great thing that was being presented to them. You know, this is one of the reasons that we need to be grounded in God's word, because there's so many different things out there today, just like there was back then. There's all these false teachers that are trying to convince us of things that are not really found in God's word. And so we need to be grounded. You see, the problem with the Galatians were they weren't really firmly planted in their belief of the word of God and the things that Paul had taught them. And so when these false teachers showed up, they were swayed. Now, this brings us to the reason Paul wrote this letter. You see, certain false teachers called Judaizers had gotten into their churches, and they were convincing the new believers of some things that were not true. And they were trying to convince them that salvation and the subsequent life after salvation was not by grace through faith. That, in fact, they were teaching that it was by faith plus keeping some set of rules or regulations or, you know, some code or rituals. To put it another way, they were saying it was faith by something that you would do also. You see, what they were saying was that the death of Christ on the cross was not efficacious. That is, it was not sufficient enough or effective enough to save us completely, and therefore we have to do something to help God out. We have to do something to finish the process. And the Galatians were believing this. You see, the foundation of their faith was being attacked, and everything in their walk was in jeopardy and being threatened. Listen, if you remove the foundation, If you remove the foundation, then everything built on that foundation will crumble. And that's what was happening in these churches. You see, that's one of the main goals of the enemy. If he can remove or get us to start doubting their foundational truths of our life that are founded in God's word, then he knows that the rest of our life will fall apart. You know, it's like David said in Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, then what can the righteous do? If he can remove those foundational building blocks of being by, you know, grace through faith, then he knows that the rest of our life is going to follow suit. That's why this letter doesn't contain any words of commendation, praise, or thanksgiving. There's no request for prayer. There's no mention of their standing in Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't really mention any of the people that are with him by name. Why? Because Paul wanted to get right to the point. He wanted to deal with it and settle it and get them back on the firm foundation of grace and faith. You see, Galatians is the strongest declaration and defense of the doctrines of justification and sanctification by grace through faith. There's no other book in the New Testament that establishes these truths like Galatians does. It presents the greatest argument in Scripture that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is foundational to our Christian life. Paul says it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're both justified and sanctified. Now, we need to get a grasp of that. We need to understand that. In other words, not only is the sinner saved by grace through faith plus nothing, but the saved sinner lives by grace through faith plus nothing. To put it another way, grace is the way to life, Ephesians 2:8, right? For you, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And it's the way of life, 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. You see, God's grace is the standard by which we both enter the Christian life and live the Christian life. I mean, think about that. It's the standard by which we enter the Christian life, by the way we're saved, by the way we get to heaven. But it's also the standard by which we are to live the Christian life here and now and do the things that God's asked us to. The Galatian believers, they were in jeopardy in both of these areas. They had entered the Christian life by grace through faith, but along the way, they were deceived into thinking that now it was up to them to keep things going. And as you read through this letter, you'll notice that Paul shows us a progression that led to that deception. It's actually brought out in three key verses, in chapter 1, verse 6, in chapter 2, verse 21, and chapter 5, verse 4. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, Christ is become of no effect unto you who attempt to be justified from the law by the law. You have fallen from grace. Notice, there's a progression in those three verses. They started off by turning away from the grace of God. Then they set the grace of God aside. They set aside the grace of God, resulting in a falling from the grace of God. In other words, if we turn away from God's grace, we will eventually set it aside. If we turn from his grace, we will one day set it aside. And when that happens, a falling from the grace of God occurs in our life. That grace that sustains us becomes of no effect to us. Or to put it another way, when we turn away from God's grace and set it aside, we end up going it on our own, trying to be and do what God wants us to be and do in our own strength, in our own efforts, in our own provision, in our own ingenuity, which always results in a total failure. It will always end in frustration, and it will always end badly. You see, when Paul says they were fallen from grace, he's not talking about losing their salvation. That was established. He's talking about no longer experiencing the supply and the sufficiency of God's grace in their life to walk with him, to live with him. What do we mean by that? Well, rather than looking to the Lord to change them, rather than believing the promises of God that he would work in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure, they were trying to change themselves by living up to this set of rules that were given to them. They figured, you know, if I can do A, B, and C, then I'll be doing pretty good, and then maybe I'll be able to do D, E, and F. And they were striving in their own strength to be what God wanted to make them. And rather than, you know, letting God work in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure, they were trying to will it. They were trying to do it as they tried to live up to the demands that were being put on them by these false teachers. You see, they still believed that the only way they could get to heaven was by what Jesus did on the cross for them. But in their hearts and minds, the living out of the Christian life in a day-to-day experience here and now required them to strive to live up to the demands of the law. Basically, they believed that God saved them by grace through faith, but now that they were saved, it was up to them to maintain their Christian life, to do, you know, to do what God wanted them to do. So Paul says, you've fallen from grace. You've stepped out from underneath God's grace being the standard by which you live the Christian life in a day-to-day experience. You've moved outside of that place of faith and trust, looking to the Lord to do the work, and instead now you're trying to do it in your own power. And they were failing. Now, how does a person get to that place? Well, Paul says it starts with a turning away from the grace of God. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you into the grace of Christ. Now, when Paul says they were turning away, what does he mean? Well, if you look at that verse in its context here in Galatians 1, it's dealing with what they believed about the gospel. Again, notice what he says. I marvel that you are so soon turned away from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, he says, but there be some that trouble you and who would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, they had changed their minds about what they believed about the gospel. Rather than believing the truth that Paul had presented to them, they were now believing a lie. They had turned away from the truth. Now, when Paul uses the word gospel here, he's referring to all that it encompasses, from justification all the way through sanctification. It's a very broad term in the Greek, and it means more than just salvation. It's referring to the whole gamut of the Christian life from beginning to end. And when he says they've turned away, what he's saying is they've turned away from the grace of God. That means they don't believe what the Bible says anymore about justification, sanctification, and glorification. And of course, they didn't have the New Testament, so it would have been the instruction that Paul gave them. For us, it would be what the Bible teaches. To put it another way, when we set aside the grace of God, what we're doing is we're not believing what the Bible says about starting with God, continuing with God, or finishing with God. And that's what they were doing. Now stop here for a minute and think about those three areas. What do you believe about these three things? Is it all by grace through faith? Or do I have to do something to help God out in the process? I mean, think about that. Do I start by grace through faith and then help God to continue with him and then end by grace through faith? Or do I start by grace through faith and then help God out to continue and finish with him? You see, what I believe will determine how I try to relate to God, whether I try to relate to him through my own self-effort or whether I try to relate to him as he's prescribed by faith. What I believe will determine whether or not I set aside God's grace. It will determine whether or not I set aside his grace as I go along in my Christian life. Now, what does that mean, to set aside the grace of God? Well, again, if you look at it in its context there in chapter 2, you'll get an understanding. In Galatians 2, Paul tells the story of his encounter with Peter when some of the Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch. The church at Antioch was a Gentile church. You know, I mean, they were not bound by the Jewish dietary laws. They were not, you know, in bondage to trying to live up to the legal system that the Jews had established. And they were not constrained from mingling with those outside their culture. They all ate together. They had fellowship together. Everything was going good. They were getting along great. Well, Peter, who had been walking and living by grace since his vision there in Acts 10, you remember when the sheep came down and all the unclean animals were in it, and Peter said, I'm not going to eat that, Lord. That's all unclean. The Lord said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And Peter was understanding the grace of God, that it's not, you know, keeping this legal system. It's relating to God by faith and believing what he's told him. And so he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles there in Antioch, and everything was going good. They were eating. They were hanging out together. But when certain Jews from Jerusalem came down, all of a sudden everything started changing. Peter set aside the grace of God as his principle for living, and he separated himself from the Gentiles and tried to appear or be more spiritual by coming back under the umbrella of the Jewish mindset that you had to follow a certain set of rules, that you had to follow these rules to be right. You see, setting aside grace means we move from God's grace being the means for change to essentially us doing it on our own, us trying to live up to some external standard that's been set for us. And instead of depending on God's ability to change us and do the work, we start looking to our own ability and strength or some man-made program or whatever you want to, you know, put there to change us. And you see, Peter had moved out. And so when that happens, we're no longer operating through grace. We're operating by our own self-effort. We're no longer trusting God to do the work. We've set aside all that. Listen, as a Christian, the only way that I will ever change is if God himself changes me on the inside. That's the only way that I will ever be what God wants me to be, is if he makes me the person that he's created me to be as a Christian. Why? Because I don't have the power to change who I am or what I am. You know, it's like Jeremiah said in chapter 13. He says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. When I set aside the grace of God, the results will always be a falling back into those things that grace delivered me from. My propensity is to go backwards. My tendency is to digress. You know, it's like the proverb says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't have the ability to make certain changes. We have the ability to change certain things in our life. I mean, I can change my clothes, right? But no, I mean, we can change certain things that we do. But guess what? Unless the inside is changed, unless God does a work in our hearts, that external change that we accomplish will eventually diminish, and we'll be right back where we started. Left to ourselves, we will always digress. We will always go backwards. This is why 12-step programs fail. Once the person leaves the program, their tendency is to drift back to the things that they were delivered from, to the old way of life. You see, the 12-step program is all that did. That became a substitute. It became a replacement for whatever it was they were in bondage to. And when they leave the program, then guess what? Something else takes its place. If there's no change on the inside, if there's no transformation by God's Spirit, if we're not born again, if we're not a new creation in Christ, you can go to every program that man creates. And when you leave those programs and go it on your own, you're going to drift back to the things that you were delivered from. You see, the program became the substitute. Chuck Smith put it this way. He said, the biblical prescription is not personal discipline or self-control. Victory comes only through a spirit-controlled life. God provides us with the resources for spiritual victory when we allow the Spirit of God to take over and work strongly in our lives. We can triumph over our fallen nature. How glorious it is, he says, when we come to the end of our resources and we see God change our lives by his grace. He then asks this question. He says, which image would you say more accurately describes your Christian life? A factory or a garden? A factory, he says, suggests work, with all of its pressures, its deadlines, and its stresses. It speaks of striving to measure up to what's required, to filling the order. A garden, on the other hand, suggests fruit with its peace, its tranquility, and its beauty. The book of Galatians is about a garden. It's about letting the Spirit of God do the work of God in the people of God by the grace of God. That's what this is all about. It's about getting back to a God-centered Christian life where God does the work of justifying us and sanctifying us, making us more and more holy, making us more and more righteous in practical, everyday ways. So with that said, Paul begins here in verse 1 by saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Notice, the first thing Paul does is he establishes his apostleship. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through men. It had nothing to do with men. It was through Jesus Christ and God the Father. You see, Paul knew that he was going to be establishing some important truths in this letter. He knew the things he was going to be sharing were going to be controversial. You see, the early church was predominantly Jewish. And they were entrenched in their laws and their customs and their traditions. And the things Paul shares in this letter were against all that. It went against all of those things. And so he knew that when these false teachers were going to come in and these Judaizers were going to come in, they were going to try to circumvent the things he taught. And he knew he was going to receive flack for what he was writing, even from those in Jerusalem. And so what does he do? He wants to remind his readers who he was. He was an apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, the first thing the false teachers would do when they would come into a city that Paul had been in, you know, they followed him all around. I mean, they would travel hundreds of miles to undermine what he was doing. And they would show up, and the first thing they would do, would try to undermine his authority. They would come in and say, who is this Paul? He wasn't one of the 12. I mean, who does he think he is? You can't believe what he says. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a nobody. And they would attack him and his authority. And so Paul says, I'm an apostle. And, by the way, I'm an apostle because that's what God ordained. This wasn't something I came up with on my own. This wasn't something that men thought of for me. Nobody appointed me to this. It wasn't something someone else chose for me. It wasn't from men or through men. Paul was an apostle because that's the way God designed it. You remember the story, right? Back in Acts, Paul was on his way to Damascus with letters to persecute the Christians. Bright light shows up. Here's a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember what Saul said? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecuted. It's kind of hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what thou must do. And guess what? The Lord told him. The Lord showed him that he wanted him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was who he was because God called him to it. It wasn't because of it wasn't from man's idea. It was God's will, not Paul's or some other person's. Now, it's unfortunate, but the same thing happens today. I mean, people are always challenging your authority. People ask me all the time, well, what seminary did you go to? Who ordained you? Who made you the pastor? I mean, where do you get your authority from? Who's backing you? What denomination are you from? And they want to know, you know, these things. Well, guess what? Ordination is all that is simply ratifying what God has already done. It's just agreeing with the one who already established it. You see, God is the one who calls a person. God is the one who puts a person into ministry. You know, it's like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Ordination, giving somebody credentials, is simply man recognizing what God has already done. Paul was an apostle because God made him an apostle. I'm up here because God put me here. Back in 1975, God called me into the ministry. He called me to be a pastor. Yes, I went to the ministry school at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Yes, Kathy and I moved out to California to attend church there and to go to the classes and sit under Chuck's ministry. I studied, I prepared, but it was God who called me. And he put me into the ministry. He called me in 1975. It was 10 years before I really started being a pastor of any type. But during that time, he was using me, teaching me, building me up, strengthening me. I mean, we're here, Kathy and I are here in Grand Rapids because God orchestrated the events of our life to get us back in Michigan and Detroit, and then from Detroit across the state to Grand Rapids. Do you think it was Ed's idea to move back to Arizona? No, that was the farthest thing from his mind. I remember being here, sitting in his kitchen, and you know he had just gotten back from vacation out there, and you know he says, "I don't know what to do. I got something. You know, the Lord's been telling me to return to my place of birth. You know, back to Arizona." And we've been praying, and I think God wants us to move, and I think he wants you guys to come and take over. That was the farthest thing from my mind. That was the farthest thing from Ed's mind. But yet, that's what God did. It was God who moved Ed to Arizona. It was God who placed Kathy and I here. It was God who called me into the ministry. It was God who made Paul an apostle. And guess what? He confirmed it. As Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? In other words, do we need credentials? Do we have to show you some letter from the mother church in Jerusalem that I am who I am? He's, you know, it's rhetorical questions. No, he says, you are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read out by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You see, God confirmed that Paul was an apostle by the results of the ministry. These people were changed because of the preaching of the gospel that Paul did there. Now, as I have to ask you, do you know what you're to be by the will of God? You see, God has a task for every single one of his people. Do you know what yours is? Do you know what you're called to be? Paul was called to be an apostle. I'm called to be a pastor. What are you called to be? You know, and we're talking about outside of the general, you know, I work, I raise my kids. Yes, those are things that we're called to. But what about the specific calling that God has for your life? Do you realize that God has a specific purpose, a specific task for every single one of his people to do in regards to his kingdom, in regards to the church? God has a specific objective for every single believer's life. Do you believe that? Because you see, that's the starting point. If you don't believe that, then you're not going to want to know what God has for you to do. But do you believe that? And if you do believe that, do you know what it is for your life? That verse in Jeremiah 29 where it says, where the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Do you know what that expected end is for your life? Do you know what God expects of you? Do you know what he wants to do in and through you? You should. You can. Paul told the Ephesians, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, God is the one who ordains the things he wants us to do. God is the one who's laid out the expected end for our life. I mean, think about that. The Almighty God, the everlasting Father, has a specific task or tasks for each and every one of us here that know Christ. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. Do you know what yours is? Do you know what it is he wants to do in and through you? You can. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is for your life. Notice, if you want to prove or discern or know what that good, acceptable, perfect will of God is for your life, then one, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Submit yourself to God. Yield your heart and life totally to him. Oh, let him call the shots. When he tells you to do something, do it. Obey him. I mean, think about that. If we're not willing to obey him, you know, in some of the simple things, let's just look at it this way. If we're not willing to obey him in, let's say, the ABCs, why would he show us D, E, and F? If we're not willing to obey him, let's say, in baptism. Let's say you've never been baptized. That's one of the basics. Why would he show you anything else? He wants us to do the basics first. He wants us to do the ABC before he goes on to the D, E, and F. So we need to submit ourselves to God, but then secondly, we need to not let the world tell us what to do. Be not conformed to the world, Paul said. Don't let the world tell you what it is you're to be doing within God's kingdom. Don't let the world dictate how you live your life and what you should be involved in. I mean, we've talked about this in the past. It's amazing how many Christians do this. And they probably don't even realize they're doing it. Think about this. I would say the majority, if not all Christians, would agree that abortion is wrong, that it's murder. Is there anyone here that doesn't believe that? I mean, don't raise your hand, but we all would agree with that, right? But yet, there are a lot of Christians today who will go to the polls and vote for someone who supports abortion because of maybe the economic promises or whatever. When we do that, we're conforming to the world. We know it's wrong, and I'm not telling you to vote for other than this. If they support abortion, don't vote for them. I'm Republican, and if a Republican supports abortion, he's not getting my vote. If the Democrat is against abortion, I'll vote for him. It doesn't matter if you're Republican, Democrat, Independent, whoever you are. If they support abortion and I'm a Christian, I'm not going to let the world force me into its mold and vote for that man. That's just all there is to it. I mean, if we're going to know God's specific will for our lives, we have to resist conformity to the world. We have to resist the world telling us how to live as Christians. That's all there is to it. And then thirdly, we need to be renewed in our mind. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Well, you know. You all know how to do that. It's through the Word of God. Memorizing it, meditating on it, living by it. Listen, some of us can quote sports statistic like it's nothing. I mean, we know all, the football players. I mean, I know the Saints, but I don't know if there's any football teams outside of that, but we know the statistics. We know who's good. We know who's not good. Baseball. Some of us can quote the latest lyrics to the hit songs. I'm amazed when we have our granddaughters. We're driving along, and my one granddaughter, she's singing them like she wrote them. And she's only 8 years old. We know them. Some of us can quote lines from movies verbatim. I mean, my youngest son, when he was a teenager, Dumb and Dumber. I mean, of all the movies to be able to remember the lines from, but he knew them. You know, that's the word. You know, I mean, we can do that. But what about the Word of God? Do we know it as well as we do these other things? Can we quote it like we can statistics, baseball, football? Does it just roll off our lips like the lyrics of a song? You know, and if you don't think you know songs, I remember lyrics from 30, 40 years ago. At the time, I didn't know them. And, you know, we think that these songs we listen to, you know, and our kids think that it doesn't go in, it doesn't influence, I'm not paying attention to the lyrics. I never paid attention to the lyrics, but when that song comes on the radio now on the oldie station, I can sing right along. It went in, and it was implanted in there somewhere. So it does affect us. You see, Paul says if we walk in these three simple things, we'll come to know and understand what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is for our life. This is what Paul did after he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He submitted his life to Jesus Christ. He quit conforming to the world, and he renewed his mind. And that's when the Lord made it clear to him what he wanted him to do. As we read through the book of Galatians, you'll see this brought out when he describes what happened in his life after that encounter. He went out to the backside of the desert for a number of years, and God taught him and instructed him, and he submitted his life to God, and he allowed God to instill in him the truths that he was going to proclaim throughout the region. So, Paul says, I'm an apostle, not by men, not through men, but by the will of God. And then he says, and all the brethren who are with me, verse 2. Notice he doesn't mention any of their names. He just says, all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia. Again, this is a circular letter that circulated through the churches. It went from one church to another and was read, and they may have even made copies for themselves. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Look at that. Speaking of God's will, Paul tells us what part of God's will is for our life there in verse 4. Notice he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Do you realize that part of God's will for our life is that he might deliver us from this present evil age? That he might deliver us from its influences, from its control, from its pressure to conform, from its pressure to give in and go along with the crowd. God wants to deliver us from all of these things. That's part of his will. How? The beginning of verse 4. By giving himself for our sins. John tells us, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, he says, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. One of the reasons Jesus came was that he might destroy the works of Satan in the lives of those people who came to him, who put their trust in him. That's one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons that Jesus came. Was that he might free us from Satan's grip. That he might free us from the influences of the world around us. From the pressures to conform. From the peer pressure of maybe people you work with or people in your neighborhood or friends. You know, I remember in high school, you know, conformity was a way of life if you wanted to survive. Kids that are in school, they're pressured right and left to do things they know are wrong. Well, guess what? He came to deliver us from that. See, the Bible tells us that this present age is being controlled by Satan. He's the one behind the scenes pushing us to sin, pulling the strings of our heart. He's the one pressuring us to disobey God, trying to get us to go the wrong way. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. He's the one trying to get us to do things that are contrary to what God wants us to do. He's the one getting people to disobey God, to do all the junk that we see in the world today. And people don't even know it. Before I came to Christ, I thought I was in control of my life. Everything I was doing, I thought, hey, I like doing this. I like destroying my life with drugs. I was blind. Satan was the one that was leading me around. I had a ring in my nose, and he was just pulling me wherever he wanted me to go, destroying my life. Well, when Jesus came and died for our sins, he did that so he could break that grip that Satan had on us, so that we could be free from Satan's control. And when we put our faith and trust in him, surrendering our heart and life to him, he breaks that hold that Satan had in our life. This is what Paul is telling us. He frees us from being a slave to sin and to Satan. I mean, it's like the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2. He says this. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice, our whole life, we were in bondage to Satan. And Jesus became one of us so that through his death and resurrection, he could destroy that grip that Satan had on our life and free us from the bondage we were in. I don't know about you, but I was in bondage. I was in bondage before I came to Christ. And when I came to Christ, he broke those chains. He broke them. There was a song back in the 70s that this group sang, and it was about Jesus going up the hill to the cross, and as he was hanging on the cross, he watched people come, and he watched their chains being broken. A very apt picture of what we're talking about here. Now, how does this happen in practical terms? Or how does this work itself out in our everyday experience? I mean, reality tells me, or reality implies to me, that I'm not free. I mean, I still sin. I still lose the battle. In the world, I still conform. There seems to be something there that is still pulling me. So how does this work itself out in my everyday experience? Well, in Romans chapter 6, Paul shows us. And we're going to flip over there for a moment this morning. And then next week, we're going to look a little more in depth, because what Paul shows us in Romans chapter 6 has a direct link to what Paul's telling us here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. The things Paul shows us in Romans 6 are critical to experiencing the deliverance that Paul talks about here in verse 4. Romans chapter 6, follow along as I read. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, he says, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death no more has dominion over him. For in that he died, verse 10, he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, those two statements in verse 12 and 13, where he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, and neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield unto God. Those are not suggestions. Those are not simply Paul giving us some good advice. Those are emphatic commands that Paul makes, knowing that we are more than able to do it. Let me repeat that. These are not suggestions. These are not something that we strive for. These are emphatic commands that Paul makes. In the Greek, it's an emphatic Greek word, do this. Paul makes these commands knowing that we are more than able to do what he tells us to do. He says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. In other words, because we're dead to sin, verse 2, because our old man is crucified with him, and that body of sin was destroyed, verse 6, because these things are true, don't let sin reign in your body anymore. Don't do that. Instead, yield yourselves unto God. In other words, if we are in Christ, which is what Paul is describing there in the opening verses of Romans 6, if we are in Christ, we now have a choice. Before we came to Christ, we had no choice. We were slaves to sin and to Satan. You were not free to choose. We were blinded. Remember what Paul said? He says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those whose minds have been blinded by Satan. Satan had our minds blinded. We were a slave to him, and we were a slave to sin, and we were a slave to the world. We really had no choice. John tells us that the whole world, those outside of Christ, are under the control of Satan. He is the one pulling the strings. He's the one manipulating their lives. He's the ones manipulating the things of the world to get them to do what he wants to do. Our leaders, our political leaders, our president, the world leaders, they are being manipulated by Satan to accomplish his purposes in this world of death and destruction, of robbing, killing, and destroying. And before we came to Christ, we had no choice. He was the one pulling the strings in our life. He was the one behind the scenes manipulating us to do his bidding. You can argue with that. You can deny it. You can do whatever you want. But that's what the Bible teaches. But when we came to Christ, all that changed. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Now we no longer have to submit to him. We no longer have to submit to Satan and to sin. We don't have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to reach sinless perfection. See, the problem is we still live in a fallen world. We still have an unredeemed body that is susceptible to temptation and to Satan's, you know, trickery. But we don't have to yield our members anymore to him. We don't have to yield anymore to sin. Why? Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, we're not under that old system where it was up to us to do the work of striving to live up to those rules, to those regulations, to what God demanded in his holy law. Now, we're under grace. The new system where God does the work in us. You see, the law, God never intended the law to be the thing that changed us. It was the measuring stick to show us that we didn't measure up, that we needed outside help. I mean, it would be like, you know, you have a yardstick to measure you. It would be like eating the yardstick, thinking that it's going to nourish you and help you grow and get taller. It ain't going to work. And that's what the law did. But we strove and we tried to do what was right. I remember when, you know, I was living in sin and doing drugs and had a bad trip. I took LSD. I was high for 6 months. I remember going to bed with the Bible under my pillow. I remember thinking about the Ten Commandments. I'm going to try to do better, God, if you will just stop my mind from doing this. Walking to work, I'd see a cross on the top of a church, and I'd cry out to that cross, superstitiously knowing that there was something there. I was, trying to bargain with God. I'll do this and I'll do that. You maybe remember the movie The End years ago with Burt Reynolds. And there's a scene in the movie where he's swimming out into the ocean. He's going to kill himself, and he gets about a half a mile out, and he changes his mind. And so he turns around. He's swimming back. He's getting tired. Lord, if you help me get back, I'll go to church every Sunday. Lord, if you help me get back, I'll keep the Ten Commandments. And he trying to bargain with God. I'll do this. I'll do that. That was the old system. But Paul says now we are under grace. We're under the new system where God does the work. So what's our job? Our job is to now yield. Our job is to submit to what God is doing, to obey the things he's showing us, take the step of obedience in the direction of the things that he's doing within our hearts and lives. And as we take that step, miraculously what you're going to find is all the power and the strength and the ability to do it. And see, that's what Paul is telling us here in Romans 6. Don't let sin reign. Don't yield your members. Yield them to God. Why? Because you have that ability. Under grace, God gives you everything that you need. You see, what Paul is showing us here in Romans 6 is how the deliverance of Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 works itself out in our everyday life. Jesus came to deliver us from this present evil age, and the way it happens is by what Paul is telling us in Romans 6. I mean, we could spend hours on this, but we're going to wait till next week to do that. Read Romans 6 next week and reread Galatians. Memorize Galatians 1, verse 4 and meditate on it. And then read Romans 6 and see how the two relate. There are four key things in Romans 6 that Paul tells us that, transfers this theory in our minds to our everyday life. He talks about knowing certain things, about obeying certain things, about yielding to certain things, and about reckoning certain things. And that's how it all works itself out. You see, what Paul is showing us in Romans 6 is essential to the victorious Christian life. It's essential to that deliverance that Jesus came to give us. And if we will just walk in the things and believe what God tells us here in Romans 6, I mean, it'll transform your life, the way you live. So next week, we'll go more in depth on this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the promises that you've given us. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that you came and you died and you rose again so that you could deliver us from this present evil age. So that you could set us free from Satan's grip, so you could set us free from sin's grip upon our life, from those things that we were held in bondage to. Lord, you broke the chains when you went to that cross and when you rose again from the dead. And now we have the victory. We can walk victorious if we will just believe what you said in your word and apply these things to our life, Lord. Lord, I thank you so much for all that you've done for us and all that you're doing in us and all that you want to do. And Lord, you want to use us in your kingdom to accomplish these things. You want to use us to help set other people free, to bring them the good news. Lord, show us those things that you have for each one of us, Lord, to do. Lord, some of us are called to go out into the highways and the byways to preach the gospel. Some of us are called to serve in different ways, Lord. Lord, show us. Make your will known to each of our hearts, Lord, those specific tasks that you have for us to do. And then help us to do them. Give us all the resources we need to accomplish them, Lord. But Lord, I know it starts with knowing, so help us to know what it is, Lord. As we present our bodies to you, a living sacrifice, as we don't conform to the world, and as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, Lord, make known unto our hearts that good and perfect and acceptable will of God for us as individuals, Lord. That's our desire. We want to be more than just a church-going Christian, Lord. We want to be actively serving or doing those things that are pleasing in your sight, fulfilling that ministry that you have for us, Lord. That's where the real purpose and fulfillment comes from, doing those things that we were created to do. So, Lord, work in our hearts by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name.